Music is such a gift, isn't it? It's amazing that God puts those in our hearts. Oftentimes, when I'm with people in troubled times, they will mention a song rather than anything else that has sustained them. And so I think that is, it must be one of God's special gifts to us. Walking with God, this is our focus of our current series, and it is based on God's intention for his people. The God of creation, the God who made us, the God who made everything good, walking with his people. Now, you can say that so quickly and so easily, and you can move on, but think about that for a moment. Pause. There's so few times in our lives now, in our hectic lives with schedules and appointments, there's so few times that we actually pause long enough to think. Devotions become a problem for people because they are never short enough, and we've got only 5 minutes before we leave. But pause and think about the God of creation, the God of the universe, inviting us to walk with him. Now, scientists, you know, scientists of the astronomy type, they are astounded time and time again by the vastness of the universe. Every time that they develop a new telescope or a new camera, or they send some new rocket and blast it off into space, and they send back pictures, and some of these pictures take like how many years to come back to us, and then we get these images of space and the vastness of the universe. And each time we are astounded that the universe is even bigger than we had imagined. And in the midst of all the vastness of space sits this astounding miracle of the planet Earth, where living conditions are just right for us to flourish. And on this tiny planet in the vast universe, even tinier ant-like human beings, because that's what we must look like from space. And on this tiny planet, a tiny church called First. And to these people, to you, you and me, the God who set all this in place in about why we gather weekly to worship God, then you need to let that sink in. Again and again and again. And because our lives are so busy, we move on, we have things that each week. And even if I were to preach that sermon, what I've just said, every week again, it would be worth it to come. That we would need to be astounded again about this great almighty God who created this vast universe, and he cares about you and me. Amen. Let's go home. No, but it is profound, walking with God. The God who made all this and who made us and who cares for us in the midst of it all. God is good. Oh, you see, thank you. Yes, I thought I would catch you. God is good all the time and all the time. And there you go. And he's good to us. Let's pray before we hear from him this morning. God, you are good. You are good to us, and you want to walk with us and speak to us of life and of all that is good and how to live that well And so speak to us this morning and give us ears to hear and wills to follow and obey. Speak to us, Lord, for we are your servants and we are listening. Amen? Walking with God is the series. This morning, we are going to tackle the first problem of walking with God, because walking with God is not just a cakewalk. You go to some churches and they promise you the world, and you will never have any more problems in your life once you walk with God. That's not the way it is, and that's not what the Bible promises. That's not what God says. In this world you will have trouble, says Jesus. So the best thing you can do is to walk with me, and let me walk with you. This morning we're going to look at the problem of inadequacy. Now, while we often get caught up in discussions about doctrine, while we get tangled into theology, and this results in the division of denominations and denominationalism, faith really, in the end, is about walking with the God who invites us to walk with him. This is, as we saw in the first message of our series, the Genesis ideal. Right from the beginning, the first book of the Bible, we are given this ideal, something to shoot for. And that is what I called the Genesis ideal. Enoch, remember, was taken by God after a life lived well with him. Noah was chosen to live through the judgment of the flood because he walked with God. And Abraham was invited to walk with God and called to be the father of nations. I hear all the time from senior type people, and they say, well, I've done my part. It's time for the others to take over. Right, Aaron? You bet. And yet, God approached Abraham when he was 99. So, Aaron, have you reached 99? So you better be expecting the knock on the door. Say, Aaron, I got something to do for you. I know Hank Bowman's ready, too. He's 99. He's thinking, oh, boy, Abraham was 99. I'm 99. Are you expecting something to happen? God is still walking with us. Right up to today, we are invited to step into our calling. Our calling. I don't care if you are 7 or 77. You have a calling as long as you have breath. As long as there is life, God isn't done with you yet. When he's done, you'll know it. You know, I meet many people who struggle with finding their calling. What is it? What am I to do? How do I discover what it is that God wants me to do? What if I can't figure out what God wants for me? What is my call? And it surprised many that there is much more freedom, to the surprise of many rather, there is much more freedom in God's call than we often imagine. When we get so anxious about determining just exactly what it is that God wants us to do at every given moment, did I wear the right shoes this morning, or did God want me to wear the black ones? I don't think that's the way it works. God's call, I think, is much broader, and it gives us much more freedom than we often imagine. God's call is for us to walk with him. He doesn't care whether you're wearing runners or cowboy boots or flip-flops. Well, I don't think God likes flip-flops, but God's call, first and foremost, is to walk with him. That is to say, we are called to entrust ourselves To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. So God isn't just setting stuff out there in the universe, busy at all that stuff. He has stamped you with his image. He's put the Spirit of Christ in you. And he says, that power that created the universe, that power is living in you. All that other stuff, career, family, job, future, will all fall into place once we commit ourselves to worship him, to trust in his care, and to live into the ways that he says are good for us. Are you with me? But the simplicity of this was threatened almost from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, so we're three chapters into the Bible. Genesis 1, he created all things and it was... And Genesis 2, and another story, another perspective in more detail, and we saw that God created all things again, and it was... And then Genesis chapter 3. So quickly, the story of the fall into sin, and it describes how this happens, how all this brokenness and how this crap came into the world and into our lives. I know, Carl, this is another thing I'm not supposed to do. I'm not supposed to say crap, but that's what it is. Life can hit us square in the face, and if you are going to deny that, you're not living in this world. But let's read how this happened, and let's read that together. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 10. Now, I was particularly ornery this week, I think. I didn't put it up there. And I thought, I'm going to make them pick up the Bible and read it with me. So there should be a Bible in the front of you somewhere. Genesis chapter 3, and you have no excuse because anybody can find Genesis. It's right at the beginning. I'm not embarrassing anyone. Genesis chapter 3. Don't worry, we're not going to read the whole thing, and I will just stop when we reach the point that I want to make. So Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like knowing good and evil." Now when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." That's as far as we're going to read this morning. And I want you to notice for a moment, maybe you still have your Bibles open, I want you to notice how chapter 2 ends. Chapter 2 ends with these words: the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Then we have that chapter about the fall. The serpent steps into that. And then notice where I stopped the reading in verse 10, which says, Adam answered God when he said, where are you? He said, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Now, hopefully you understand why I picked just that portion to read this morning, because in a way these are tied together, aren't they? They were naked, felt no shame, and then after they disobeyed God, they feared God and hid themselves from Him. Now, I suspect that this goes beyond a physical description. So I don't think it was just about Adam and Eve hiding from God physically, although that's certainly true. I think that this description probably is to be understood a little bit wider, a little bit deeper. I think the hiding probably also speaks to their hearts and minds. They used to be open before the God of the universe, and now they hide and they close. Darkness sets in. So you can try to hide physically from God, but many of us are grown up enough and say, well, that's just silly. If God is everywhere, you can't hide from Him. But we don't always say or speak the things that we think, because we don't want God to know those. Well, God knows your thoughts and your heart and your mind just as well as He knows where you are at any given moment. So this hiding from God is not just a physical thing. It's also a state of mind. It's removing yourself from being with God, or at least attempting to do so. It's interesting, isn't it, that the story of the fall into sin is really the story that describes how it is that walking with God is no longer a natural rhythm in people's lives. Eating of the fruit disrupts the daily walk with God and causes people to hide from Him. Because now, instead of feeling good and feeling whole, they feel fear and shame, and they are afraid. From naked and unashamed, I feel good, to inferior and inadequate. Now, notice how chapter 3 starts. Chapter 3 does not start with Eve, who always features large in the story. We love to blame Eve, don't we? But it doesn't start with Eve, it starts with the serpent. Now, the serpent starts chapter 3. They are the words that lead us into the story of the fall, the story that disrupts our easy walk with God. And the serpent does this with those simple but deadly words: did God really say? Now, when someone says, did you really hear that rightly? It can be a very helpful thing, right? As a husband to a wife that knows almost everything, almost. Are any of you, never mind, I better not go there. I've already gone too far. It can be a very helpful thing if someone says that to you. Did you hear that correctly? But the point is, the serpent said that. Remember at this point what the Bible says about the serpent. John 8:44. Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, not if he lies, when he opens his mouth, he lies. That's the devil. When he lies, he speaks his native language. This is John 8:44. For he is a liar and the father of lies. So when the serpent says, did God really say? It's different than when your wife says it, your husband says it. Revelation 12, verse 9, at the end of the Bible, says about the serpent, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So, if you need any, do we need really anything more to know about the devil? The point is, don't listen to what he says. So here we have this story. The serpent says, did God really say? By the way, that's why we pray. That's why Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Why? Because he's a liar. All right. Now we're ready to move on to Eve. Eve is confronted by a fellow creature. Now, we have terrible associations with snakes and serpents because we've heard many stories. But remember, this was at a time when God created everything good, and there were many creatures around, and all of it was there with them in the garden, and things were good. And so when the serpent speaks, I don't think Eve had the same kind of maybe reaction as she should have, or we would have. So the serpent says to her, did God really say? And Eve's first response is absolutely correct. She repeats God's command not to eat the fruit from that tree. She knows what God has said, because the consequences will be deadly for you. That's what God had said. Did you hear him rightly? Why shouldn't you eat from that tree? What's wrong with that particular tree? Or should I say, what is right with that tree? Maybe God wants to keep that tree all for himself. Why would God want to keep the fruit of that tree from you? God isn't protecting you. He's protecting himself. Your eyes will be opened, suggests the devil, and you will be like God. Now, had Eve thought about this more, she might have replied, but I'm already like God, made in his image. But no, she falls for the ruse. Now, take notice of what the serpent did. He cast doubt on Eve's sense of self-worth and the essential goodness that God bestowed on her. Remember that first chapter, each time that God creates, he says, and behold, it was. And then at the end of chapter 2, he says, and behold, it was very good. The serpent comes along and says, did God really say? Male and female, he made them in the image of God. No other creature but Adam and Eve were stamped with the image of God. They were like God. We are like God. We reflect God somehow, and that's why the travesty of war and poverty and addiction that robs people of the essential goodness of God that God wants for them. He casts doubt on Eve's sense of self-worth. And he makes Eve feel inadequate. You can be more. You need to be more. So much more. You're no good the way you are. See, the issue at the tree was about more than simply failure of disobedience. The serpent attacked Eve's worth, implying that she was less than whole, that she was lacking something, and along with that, the serpent struck at the very heart of who God was. A good God who can be trusted to provide you with all you need, with all that is good for you. What God created, who He made you to be, is no longer good. Very subtle, but it's there. It's an assault on the character, the very character of God. And so the image of God in Eve now feels inadequate, inferior to something else, something more. The devil says, you will be, in other words, you're not that now. You will be, offers the serpent, and with that he sows the seed of discontentment, casting doubt on what God declared to be good. Enter Adam. Now, the one that is often overlooked in this whole process is Adam. He kind of fades into the background when we talk about the fall into sin. We love to focus on Eve, that evil woman. And if God just wouldn't have given Eve to us, then we men, we would have been all right. Right, George?
Yeah.
Exactly. And even if we wouldn't say that, and you do hear that in arguments, in theological discussions, everything was okay until Eve showed up. Even if we don't say it, we think it, and we perpetuate the thought that Adam and men are somehow better, stronger than women. Women are to blame, after all, and so when we think like that, even if we don't speak that, then we echo precisely what Adam tried to get away with. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" But Adam, feeling ashamed, hid himself. He was in his man cave, working on his car. Sorry, George. No longer interested in walking with God as he used to, where are the men in the church, we wonder sometimes. God presses on in verse 11. Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to? Now, the thing about this word you is in English, We don't get the subtlety of the word you. When we use the word you, I can be referring to Joyce, or I can be referring to Aaron. You. And if I point at their direction and I say you, it will leave the rest of you confused as to who I'm referring to. You. Right? It's not specific to one of you. In the English language, it has no gender attached to it. But in the Hebrew, there is a gender. So when you say you, and when you see it written down, when you say you, you know precisely whether you're talking to you, the man, Jesse, or you, the woman, Shelley. And let me tell you what this says. Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you, Adam, masculine, male? There's no mistake in here. We can still get away with thinking you, well, you see, because Eve was standing right beside him, so God must have been talking to Eve. No. When God approaches them and he directs the you at Adam, have you eaten from the tree I commanded you, Adam? Not to. God is reminding Adam, not Eve, that God is holding him, Adam, responsible. But Adam doesn't accept this responsibility. Verse 12, the man said, the woman you put here with me, she was supposed to help me. You gave her to me for that purpose. How is that helping me? She is to blame. Now the problem with this is that Adam also fails to claim the image of God that God had blessed him with. Had blessed him with also. He claims to be inadequate, not up to the task God gave him. And I think in some ways Adam is much more sneaky, even subtle, in what he does. In not accepting responsibility. Remember when God approached Moses and he says, go on and talk to Pharaoh. He said, I can't do that. Moses, I made you to represent me. I'm asking you to go to Pharaoh. And I wouldn't ask you if I didn't think you could do it. I can't do that. And in a way, it's very subtly saying, I'm not good enough. You haven't given me the gifts that I need to do that job. And now I can talk about elders and deacons. How many of us have felt that way? How many have felt that way as mothers? How many have felt that way as fathers? How many have felt that way as Sunday school leaders or youth leaders or musicians or congregational prayers or whatever? How many of you, I can't do that? Yes, you can. Adam, too, fails to claim the image of God blessed him with. He claims to be inadequate, not up to the task God gave him. I can't. You can't or you won't. Because God made it clear that he made Adam for this. All he needed to do was step into it. But it is easier sometimes to deny God's good gifts than it is to accept the responsibility that comes with God's good gifts. Let me say that again. It is easier sometimes to deny God's good gifts than it is to accept the responsibility that comes with being graced with God's good gifts. Are you with me? To claim inadequacy, I can't, it's not my fault, not my responsibility, relieves you of God's clear purpose for you. Now, all of that, of course, and this is another sermon, because otherwise I'm going to keep you here till one. But all of that, of course, is set in the giftedness of God's people. We all have different gifts. And so why do we need to be a body? Why do you need to put yourself in a church? Because you are not gifted at everything. You need the gifts of others to complete the body, and so that together we can do all this stuff. Right? So that does stand behind it, I admit. Now, ever since the serpent planted the first seed, suggesting that Adam and Eve were inadequate, that they were lacking somehow, ever since then, the stories of God's people walking with him in Genesis and beyond reflect this. Like dandelions in a field, once you see one, you know that there will soon be many. The seed of inadequacy spreads fast in the lives of God's people. Abram feels inferior to the more powerful Egyptians. Remember when he lied about the fact that Sarah was his wife? He walked into this new land and they saw that his wife was beautiful, and he said, "That's my sister." Because if it was a wife and if it was his wife and they wanted her, guess what? He'd lose his head. He wasn't quite up to the task of being the man and the husband and trusting God. He felt inadequate to the journey that God had sent him on. Are you with me? Sarah feels inadequate too. Why does she feel inadequate? Well, because of her infertility. And so she agrees to have Abram sleep with a servant girl to produce a child. Abram, Sarah. Well, Isaac, for that matter, feels inferior to the people in the land and follows in the footsteps of his father by lying about his wife, Rebecca. The same thing happens. Rebecca, oh, that's a beautiful woman. And he denies that that's his wife so that his head will stay securely on his neck. But if God has sent him there, and if he's doing the will of God, and if God says, "I am with you, I'm walking with you," somehow, still Isaac felt inadequate and says, "Well, I'm just going to hedge my bets." Remember Jacob? Jacob feels inferior to his brother Esau, whose hunting skills impressed his father Isaac. Are you with me? Rachel feels inadequate, like Sarah had, for not bearing children, and arranges for Jacob to sleep with Bilhah, her servant. I'm still in the book of Genesis. And so far, every person that we've bumped into has been bitten by the serpent. Feeling inadequate, even though God said, "You are made in my image. And I'm walking with you, and you are my representatives on earth, and I've given all of this to you to take care of. Reign well." I always think it's funny when people say, "Look at this world. This world is a mess. Why would God allow that? Why would God allow all this crap in the world?" Well, actually, God said, "Here's the world. You take care of it." So if you ask God, "Why are you allowing all this?" God is going to say to you, "Why are you allowing all this? I put you in charge." Now, for each person, each one of these people, their feelings of inadequacy and inferiority causes them to doubt God and to doubt his ability to provide for them. They cast their feelings of inadequacy onto God. I had an aunt who was scared of elevators, claustrophobia and some other things, and so she would have a physical reaction if she went to an elevator. And then she had a son, and we were in West Edmonton Mall, I remember this, and the kid thought, oh, an elevator, what is that? And it was a glass elevator, and you could see, and it was awesome. I said, let's go. And what did the mom do? No, 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 no. And what happened to the boy? He didn't want to go with me in the elevator. And my mom said to the lady, you can't do that. You can't cast your anxiety and your fear on him, because you're going to be ruining him. And so I took him into the elevator, and he thought it was great. Sometimes we do that. We feel inadequate, and then we think God is inadequate somehow. We project our inadequacy and our inferiority, and we think God is lacking somehow. By taking our lives and our matters and our concerns into our own hands, we no longer entrust them into the hands of the God who walks with us and who protects us and who cares for us. And what you see here on the screen is the feeling of inadequacy passed from generation to generation, and it disrupts the invitation of God to walk with him. And the seed planted by the serpent in the garden spreads. Oh, there's Rachel. She's a little late. Adam, Eve, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Rachel. It is easy to dismiss the names of those who struggled with inadequacy as belonging to a different era. The names echo in our ears as ancient. Who is called Abraham nowadays? They're old names that sound nothing like our own. Connie, Elaine, Bob, Tyson, Glenn, Glenda, Jeff. With the march of time and the promise and progress of innovation and technology, we live in a different time. What can the old stories of Genesis teach us today, you wonder? But how many people today in our modern world, where Google, Siri, and Alexa provide all the answers at the sound of our voice, how many people are beaten down by feelings of inferiority? You don't have to look very long or very hard to see that the seed of inadequacy has taken root in our world. Substance abuse. We're trying to find strength in something other than ourselves. Cutting and thoughts of suicide. Abusive relationships. All of these testify to cracks in a healthy sense of self. If you need to abuse and dominate someone else, the problem lies in you. Inappropriate behavior. And clothing, even to attract attention. People are slaves to social media in the attempt to find affirmation. I have more friends than you do. And you post something and you say, how many likes did I get? And if you got no likes, your day is just ruined. Finding comfort and happiness in things, food, shopping, and older people, you define success by homes, cars, and portfolios. Bullying is another form of dealing with inferiority and inadequacy, both in the halls and by electronic means, to push others down in an effort to cover what is lacking in yourself. The fact is that the problem of inadequacy persists. People given worth by God, stamped with his image, and called simply to walk with him in all that is good, looking for more. and believing the lie that who they are isn't good enough. They can do better. They believe the lie that a better exists, better than what God has made. Good. And very good. People of first, young and old, hear this and hear it well. The God of Genesis is also your God. He is the God who wants to walk with you. And after all my many words this morning, I leave you with this simple message. Yes, you are loved. And unlike the lies of the devil, you can trust God. Because God is good. And he wants nothing more than your good. Let us pray. God, I thank you for giving us, for putting in us your very best. Keep us from falling for the lies of the devil and help us to know that our best is always found in you. And to know that in walking with you, we will never come up short. Amen?